Josh told me last week, he's like, hey, we're in 1 John. He's like, you can do a one-off sermon if you'd like to, or you can just continue on in the series. And he's like, I've got two whole verses for you. I'm like, oh, gee, thanks, Josh. He's like, don't worry, I'm only doing one next week. Okay, all right, this is awesome. But I know just to make you a little bit more at ease, we'll have to give you an Eli story, and of course we'll need to say that you're sinners by nature and by choice. So I got those out of the way. Everyone's more comfortable now. We're good to go. All right. So 1 John 1, 3 through 4, if you'd open up your Bibles with me, that would be awesome. Otherwise, I will read to you. And I think they actually put them up there for me, which is great. Thanks, team. Here we go. I'd like to read actually the entire thing. 1 John 1 through 1, 1 through 4. Here we go. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we are writing so that your joy may be made complete. Now, I don't know if he wrote that first sentence in one breath or not, but it is long, and there's a lot there. That's why Josh said we're taking it in very small chunks, because it's so deep and so rich at what John wrote in that. But what I'd like to do is I'd like to back up a little bit and just take a look at why John wrote this book. And so John, being more towards the end of his life than the beginning of his life, has just testified here that he saw, touched, he was with Jesus. He was one of those inner, and I'm going to get to that in just a moment. But why did he write the book? Because there are reasons for why he would be doing this. You don't just write a letter, you just don't write a book without having a purpose for why you're doing it. And I think in verse 4, he makes that very clear, why he was doing it. But I want to back up a little bit more than that and say, what were the circumstances happening that he actually wrote this book for? There was this thing you've probably heard before called Gnosticism. There were Gnostics out there, and they were creeping into the church. The philosophy of Gnosticism was starting to get its little tentacles into the Christian church. If you've not heard of Gnosticism before, great. This is our chance to learn. If you have, you know, don't turn off your ears as well. We probably have some new stuff here. So he is writing this to combat what was creeping into the church, this false idea of a religious attitude. Gnosticism is the idea of dualism. Now, dualism, we understand. There's a body, there's a spirit, right? We totally understand that. We have this fleshy thing here, and then we've got the spirit inside of us that through Jesus becomes alive. And then we get to spend eternity, you know, with the Father, with the Spirit. So we kind of understand that a little bit. What Gnosticism said is that the material, this fleshy thing and everything around us, is bad, evil. They said that this was evil. And what they said, the only good thing was the Spirit. And how does that then relate to Jesus? Because Jesus, being fully God, fully man, how does that even work? And if you dive into Gnosticism and understand Jesus through the eyes of a Gnostic, it gets really weird out there. And I'm not going to go into that this morning, but just know that they had this idea that this is evil, only good thing is the Spirit. Now, how this plays out, there are two main veins of how this can play out. Because if something is evil, we should avoid it. Something is evil, we should not nurture it. Only what is good. I mean, this is a very biblical thing, right? We don't live in evil, we live in Christ. And so, how does this work? Gnostics would say, because the flesh is evil, we should give no leeway, we should give no pleasure to the flesh. We should deny it everything. Like asceticism says this. So we should not do anything that is pleasurable. We should not do anything. We should just basically survive and nourish our spirit. And Gnosticism, Gnostic means knowledge. So we should nourish our souls with this deep, secret knowledge and just deny the flesh anything else. That was one side of the coin. The other side of the Gnostic coin was that Who cares about the flesh? It's evil anyway. Give into any passion you want to. Be as immoral, do whatever you want to. It doesn't really matter because it's not hurting, as long as it's not hurting your spirit. So as long as you do whatever you want to do, you do you, man. Whatever you want to do, then therefore, as long as it's not, you're good to go. And of course, this leads to, idol worship, immorality, just pervasive lifestyle that is just horrible. And so they even went so far to say that, God's law, the law that says you shall not do this, not do this, it doesn't matter with your body. Because we are now, see how this whole Gnostic idea, we are now in Christ, and it's only our spirit that makes any sense. So all of these laws about the body and the flesh and things like that, they don't matter anymore. We are no longer earthly beings, we are heavenly. And so you can see how this could really creep in to the church at that time, as these ideas from this secular, horrible thing is starting to influence Christianity. And so what John was doing is he's saying, hold on, no. This is who Christ is. And at the beginning of the verses, he's bringing up his credentials. He's saying, you need to listen to me. I was there with Christ. I was with him. I touched him. I ministered with him. I saw his miracles. He's saying, these are my credentials, not these other things. Let's get back to what is actually true and right and what God actually says, not what this Gnostic idea is creeping in to the church. And I just wanted to pull your attention back to the idea of Gnosticism, that if you heard those two definitions that I gave, there's many different veins. These are the two main veins of Gnosticism. Do they sound familiar for what happens today? Even in Christian world, this happens today. So the first one, I would say, is more of a hyper-fundamentalist kind of a thing, right? So not that fundamentalism is wrong or anything like that, but hyper-fundamentalism. Like, this is we're going so far to say that, if you do this, you do this, you do this. Oh, my goodness, that's evil, evil, evil. Basically inherently calling something inherently evil when it really isn't. And so we should avoid all those evil things, lest they should stain our souls, even though the Bible doesn't say that they are inherently evil to do these things. And so, that's one. And then the second one is what I'll put, air quotes, progressive Christianity, which is neither progressive nor is it Christian. So to basically say that, you do you, it doesn't matter. It's okay. As long as the Spirit leads you, you're fine. It's okay to do all these things. Why? Because we have a great, loving, and forgiving God. And whatever you do, those sins are going to be wiped away. Okay. There's a little bit of truth, of course, in that. But there's a whole lot of lie in that as well. Because we shall not grieve the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's so many verses on that. We are to obey what Jesus taught. We are to love. So there's so many different things. But this is the progressive. So is Gnosticism currently kind of still, yes. Yes, that's why I say it's neither progressive, because it's already been done for thousands of years. Neither is it Christian on that. So we still deal with this today. And I think we still deal with this. And we should deal with it the same way, and that's always to go back into the Word of God and find what is true in there. And so John, of course, in his day and age, as Christianity is kind of in its infancy, he is dealing even with that at this time. So, verse 3, because that's the end of the sentence. Josh said we would finish the sentence. We are going to finish the sentence. Here we go. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And he finishes the sentence that way. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Just thought I'd throw that out there. Christ means Messiah. So Jesus, the Messiah, the one that was promised, the Savior of Israel and the Savior of us all, Jesus Christ there. So I guess in the first service, they were a little bit like, oh, then you guys are like, yeah, I know that. All right, cool. All right, let's keep on going then. All right, so what is the goal? Who is John? Fellowship is with John, with God the Father, Christ, God's Son. Fellowship is a great word. We often misuse it. We say, oh, we're going to have fellowship. with one another. And yes, that is true. We are having fellowship with one another. But the fellowship that he's talking about is something deeper, something that abides in one another. Because he was talking about with God the Father, the Son, and with him as well. So this is something that Christ, I believe, instituted for all believers to have fellowship with one another. And you understand this, especially because we were missionaries as well, when you're overseas and you find somebody who loves Jesus. And you say, yes, I don't care what language you speak or where you're from. We have this common fellowship with one another because we both believe and trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We are both redeemed. We're going to see each other in heaven someday. We have this fellowship with one another. When we get together and we talk about Jesus and share life stories and what he's done in our lives, we are in fellowship with one another. John was in fellowship, true fellowship, with God here on earth in Jesus. What kind of credentials other than that does he even need to say? I mean, those are the highest credentials that he can give as to why people should be listening to him. And so salvation is something that is not something that should be, I think, just thrown out. Just the word, yeah, I'm saved. Because Jesus himself said, yes, you must be born again. And that is a big part of our fellowship as well. So just wanted to throw that in there. It's not currently in there, but we'll get to that a little bit later. So 1 John 3 finishes that out. Here I am. This is who I was. We're going to have fellowship with one another. You need to trust in me. We're combating this thing. And why? Because he finishes with verse 4 telling why he's actually doing this. And these things we are writing so that your joy may be complete. We only have one person that I know of in this church that has joy. And that's Tristan Vassar. So, yeah, his wife's name is Joy. So, okay, all right, so there we go. Amen. Yes. Yeah. I had the privilege a couple of years ago to do premarital counseling and do their wedding, and what an example of Christ-likeness that they are. Get to know our young adults. They're awesome people. They really are. So we're not talking about that joy. We're going to be talking about what true joy is. And also, what does complete mean? Because when he says that you may have joy and it may be complete, I think there's some questions that we need to ask. What is joy? Not who is joy, but what is joy? And what does completeness actually mean? On that, because I don't know about you, but is joy fleeting, or is joy something different? How can something be complete that we can't even totally even understand what it is, or is it partial now and we get completeness? There's so many questions that I don't know that they runs around in your minds. This kind of stuff runs around in my mind when I read. So let's take a look here. So John, being with Jesus, I'm going to back up to this because I think this helps us understand what joy is. John was with Jesus. Again, this can't be emphasized enough. So the truth holds weight and authority because it was given to him by Jesus as well. So he saw Jesus with his own eyes. He experienced what Jesus did. He saw the miracles. He saw the joy. He saw the anguish. Remember in the garden, he saw Jesus in anguish, sweating drops of blood. Horribleness. He saw grace. He saw mercy. He experienced those as well. He also saw justice. He saw everything that he did here on earth. And as the writers in the New Testament also said, if there were enough ink and paper, they wouldn't even be enough to explain what Jesus did here. And it's just amazing that he gave us what he did give us, and it is all sufficient for what we need right here. But there's so much more. And I think when we get to heaven someday, we say, okay, what else did you do here? I'd love to find out what that is. So John, again, being one of the inner three, the most close, personal, intimate friends with Jesus, also the one that Jesus loved. Do you see, we're building a case. We're building a case. Why should we trust in this John guy? Is because of all of the qualifications that he has. And even if he had none of these qualifications, he believes in Jesus, he has the Holy Spirit. Qualifications enough. But upon that as well, he saw, he touched, he believed with his own eyes, he was there with Jesus. So how do we work joy? What is joy, and is it mere happiness? Because I think a lot of people, we get those two terms to think that they're synonyms. And in many ways, they are. But I want to also say that in many ways, they're not. So joy and happiness are slightly different. I want to go to the 1828 version of the Noah Webster's Dictionary. If you've ever seen one of the original Noah Webster dictionaries, it is amazing. The definitions that he has and how he always brings it back to God. Always brings it back to Jesus. So if you have any time and you just want to go into a dictionary and read, go to one of the early Noah Webster dictionaries. It's a blast. So here we go. Happiness. He says happiness is a noun. He's not good at English. He's not good at math. I'm not good at English. So a noun is something. All right. So he says it's a noun, which is fine. The agreeable sensations which spring from the enjoyment of good. The state of being in which his desires are gratified by the enjoyment of pleasure without pain, felicity. But happiness usually expresses less than felicity, and felicity less than bliss. Happiness is comparative. To a person distressed with pain, relief from that pain affords happiness. In other cases, we give the name happiness to positive pleasure or an excitement of agreeable sensations. Happiness, therefore, admits of infinite degrees of increase in enjoyment or gratification of desires. Perfect happiness or pleasure, unalloyed with pain, is not attainable in this life. Yeah. Perfect happiness or pleasure, again, without pain, is not attainable in this life. Even Noah Webster is starting to make that case that this is not joy. Okay, perfect pleasure or happiness, is what we would call joy, is not attainable. Happiness is fleeting. You know, you make a three-point shot, you're happy. You go down the court again, you make a three-point shot, you get blocked. You're not happy anymore with that three-pointer. You know, it's just the way it is. You know, we can have happy, we can have sad, everything, like all these emotions, and I think that's kind of where it centers in. It's tied very closely into our emotions, how we are feeling at that moment, where joy, I believe, is something that transcends or goes beyond emotions and something that's deep and abiding that only Christ can give. And you can be joyful in the worst, most horrible of situations. You can still have the joy of the Lord is your strength in your heart. You can still have God's joy with you, even though you are the saddest you've ever been in your life. It is that hope that resides within you that then gives you joy. What I'd like to do is we're going to end on a quote by Billy Graham, the late, great Billy Graham, wonderful man of God, whom someday, if you're a believer in Christ, you'll see in heaven. I'm sure he was also a man who did things that I'm sure God was not pleased with, just as every one of us. So we're not going to, well, he's a saint, because we're all saints, right? So he's the saint of all believers, we understand that. But, you know, Billy Graham said some really good, insightful things. He led a lot of people to the Lord who came to him, and he's just a wonderful man. But what I'd like to do is go to his definition of joy. Billy Graham, I think, was nailing it on the head with this. So bear with me as I read through this quote. Many people think that being happy and being joyful are the same thing, but there is a difference. We experience a sense of happiness when our circumstances are pleasant and we're relatively free from troubles. The problem, however, is that this kind of happiness is fleeting and superficial. When circumstances change, as they inevitably do, then this kind of happiness evaporates like the early morning fog in the heat of the sun. I love this poetry. Even when our outward circumstances are seemingly ideal, we still may be troubled inside by a nagging hunger or longing for something we cannot identify. We say we are happy, but down inside we know it is only temporary and shallow at best. Even from time to time, we may think we have found a degree of happiness, but it eventually vanishes. The kind of happiness that's lasting is an inner joy and peace, which endures in any circumstance, no matter what comes our way. It may even grow stronger in adversity. This is the kind of happiness to which Jesus summons us in his sermons of the Beatitudes. He alone is the answer to our searching for lasting happiness. He who heeds, this is from Proverbs 16:20. He who heeds the word of God wisely will find good. Happy is he. Such happiness for which our souls ache is one undisturbed by success or failure, one that dwells deep within us and gives us inward contentment even in despairing circumstances. It needs no outward stimulus. Count it all joy, the Bible says, when you fall into various trials. It's from James 1:2. Because happy is the person who has learned the secret of being content with whatever life brings, and then to share the secret with others who need encouragement. That abiding joy that triumphs and can even grow during external and internal strife is what is being made complete by the only one who can make anything complete, that is the Lord Jesus, our Messiah. So in Jesus' own words, in John's writing from John 4:25-26, Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and I think this is our last thing that we're going to do before we get dismissed here, but I'd like to just read that with you. If you want to follow along in your Bible, you certainly can. It'll be in John 4, 25 and 26. Now this is very significant in the life of the disciples, that they see this and understand this interaction, because you've probably heard many sermons about the Samaritan woman at the well. She was a woman of ill repute, blah, 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 blah. They're not supposed to talk to one another, a woman and a Jewish man and a Samaritan and a Jewish man, all of these things. But I think it really is good what Jesus said here. So the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." He's saying he's God because he is. It's a capital H, he. Anyone who ever tells you, "Well, Jesus never said he was God," we could point to a few verses, and this is one of them. Jesus said, "I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God who has come to take away the sins of the world, to release the captives, the bonds." He said, "I am he." Oh, what joy. What joy. And you saw in the life of the Samaritan woman, as she went back and said, "Hey, here's this guy. He told me everything I've ever done. You've got to come out and meet him." And what joy she had, even though Jesus called her out on her sin. What joy she had just to know that the Messiah was there, because Jesus said himself, "I am he." That joy is something that we have as believers as well. That joy is why we can read the scriptures, and even though the Holy Spirit is convicting us of sin and things that we need to change in our life to be refined and become more like Christ, gives us hope and joy that someday we will be made complete. And that is, of course, when we see him face to face. That is the joy that should come into our life as we understand Jesus, our Messiah, the Christ. If you wouldn't mind praying with me, that would be great. So Lord, we thank you. Lord, thank you so much for being our Messiah. Lord, that you did what you promised that you would do, and you continue to do what you promised you would do, and you will do what you promised that you will do. We take great joy in that, Lord. We have great hope in you. Lord, not the hope that it might happen, like the hope that we eagerly expect and await it. And Father, as we understand that, and we have fellowship with one another, and we go out into this world and proclaim your gospel to the lost, Lord, I pray that it would not fall on deaf ears. Lord, I pray this week as we go and we share you with those around us, Father, that you would open ears, that you would unveil eyes, Father, that, that Lord, there would be a great revival. Lord, there'd be a great chance for people to come to you and know you and understand you, even if they've heard about you 1,000 times. May, Father, the 1,001 time be something that turns people to salvation. And Lord, we are grateful for what you've done. Lord, continue to make us like you. Father, we never want to be on our own. We always want to be more like your Son, Jesus. And Lord, we pray this in his name. Amen.